Well, that's a lot of pressure. We'll see what we can do. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. If you don't own a Bible or don't have one with you, man, at all campuses, we have them in the back for you. It's our gift for you. It's important you know that I'm not making any of this stuff up, that it's just the book and the book is good. And so if you have your Bible or a device with a Bible on it, go ahead and grab that. We're going to be in the book of Job. And if you're thinking, not today, Pastor, not Job, You scrap that. You get to Psalm 23. You get to the Gospel of John, but stay out of Job. But I think Job is timely for where we find ourselves in this cultural moment. When my oldest daughter was, I think she was about 6 or 7. I had taken some time off, and we were going to a lake house. And about 2 or 3 days before we were set to leave, she began to complain about a bug bite on her leg. And so we did the parent thing. You know, we put some ointment on it, and you just did what you knew how to do. And we didn't think anything about it. We didn't think it was that big of a deal. And then it came time to go to the lake, and we pack up the car. At that point, we had Audrey, who was 6 or 7, Reed, who was probably 2, Sweet Nora, probably 6 months at the time, somewhere in there. And so we've got a full car. And you know how that goes. My in-laws are coming with us, and I don't know how that sounds to you, but I love my in-laws. I hit the lottery. Like, my father-in-law's given name is Johnny Walker. He played in a rock band and raced motocross. And if that's not winning the lottery in father-in-laws, I don't know what is. Now, he does continually shame me with his masculinity. He's able to fix everything, and I just pay people to fix stuff. That's where I'm that guy. I'm like, hire somebody because I'll make a mess of it. And so we're heading out. We stopped to get gas. And my mother-in-law, Mimi, who's a very intelligent woman for purposes of this story, I don't want to slander her. She is a brilliant woman. She has raised 2 God-fearing, very smart, well-adjusted adult children, one of which I am madly in love with. She begins to head towards the door because grandmamas want to see grandbabies, and grandbabies were in my car. And so Mimi makes her way over. Audrey immediately rolls the window down because all Mimi brings is yes and candy. So there's nothing else, literally nothing else she brings but yes, sure, and candy. And so Audrey quickly rolls the window down and begins to explain to Mimi how bad her leg hurts because of this bug bite. And this woman, who's an extremely intelligent woman, says to my little 6, 7-year-old daughter, "Oh, that looks like a boil. I hope they don't have to lance that." Now, I don't know. Listen, I'm pumping gas. I'm not. She's 7. She didn't know what a single word of that meant. But she is curious. And so she asks, "What is lance?" And this woman, who is a smart woman, who has raised 2 well-adjusted, God-fearing, smart adults, one of which I am madly in love with, said to my little girl, "It's where they take like a scalpel, like a knife, and they cut it open." And I thought, dear Lord, have you forgotten everything? For the next 2 hours, all I hear is my daughter screaming, "I can't get the music loud enough. I don't want them to cut my leg. I don't want them to cut my leg. I don't want them to cut my leg. I don't want them to cut my leg." So we get to the lake house. We unpack everything. Audrey's forgotten about her leg for a while. She's running around, you know, goofing around, jumping in the lake, jumping off the dock. And then we eat dinner. And as we get ready to head to bed, it's apparent that leg is redder than it was. It's starting to swell. And when I put my hand on it, it was warm to the touch. And so I thought, oh crap, this is a boil and they're gonna have to lance it. And so we put Audrey in the car and we go to the hospital and or vet clinic. It was small town Texas. I'm guessing a bit like your mountain town. And so I don't know, it's the hospital and mineral wells, and I think this guy just finished calving and had come in. And he knows nothing of what we've been talking about all day. And we come in, and this poor internist, man, I bet you he was like 26 or something, said, "Oh yeah, that's a boil. We're gonna have to lance that." And at that moment, my sweet little 6, 7-year-old daughter developed the strength of 1,000 sons. There were not enough people in the hospital to hold her down while they put lidocaine into that boil so that they could lance it. And so at one point, if I'm remembering correctly, my wife vanished. I don't know where Lauren went. She was deeply concerned right up until the moment a mom or a dad was gonna be required to pin their wild, super strong kid down. And then all of a sudden, Lauren had to go to the bathroom or something. And so the doctor looks over at me. I think it was right after, if I'm remembering right, Audrey threw a nurse across the room. The doctor looks at me and just says, "Dad." And so I have to climb up on this bed. And I'm trying to explain to her, it's gonna be all right. And she can't hear me. And she can't hear me. And I'm trying to explain to her rationally that this is, they need to do this so, which she doesn't give two squats about. And so after all the reasoning fails, the nurses grab her arms and I have to use my forearm to press her against the bed with my weight. And tears are streaming down her face, and I'm tearing up, and she feels betrayed, and now I understand, frickin' Lauren, that's where she went. She knew, and she got out of here, so later, when she's in recovery, this core memory is about her dad and not about her mom. And so I've got her pinned there until they get that lidocaine in her, and then, I mean, and, like, I'm crying, she's crying, so much betrayal, so much hurt, and then I think that might be the closest I ever get to understanding the dance between a loving God and some of the suffering that you and I endure. I love the Bible. I love the Word of God, which really helps for my vocation. But I love the Bible because it's grimy. It's a bad piece of propaganda if you want people to believe that life is always up and to the right. If you want to believe in, like, spirit-sprinkled Jesus, where he's kind of like a genie in a lamp where you rub it and you get whatever you want. Like, if you want Jesus to be that errand boy where you ring a little bell and he brings you what you want, the Bible's just a terrible piece of propaganda because it is a grimy, 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 grimy book. In fact, every disappointment, every heartbreak, every bit of trauma, every bit of brokenness that we see in the world is clearly on page after page after page after page of the Bible. In fact, sometimes one of the things that's so dumb about Christians is they'll cherry pick a verse, they'll take it completely out of its context, slap it on a coffee cup, and just be like, he's working all things together for good, you know, and you like put it back in its context. Like, there's one in the Old Testament, like, I'm going to do something that's so amazing in your day that even if you were to be told of it, you wouldn't believe it. And they're like, that's wonderful. And he's talking about his just right judgment in destroying them. Meanwhile, we put it on a t-shirt and like, yeah, he's going to do something amazing. Yeah, that text is about your destruction. So the Bible is a grimy book. I love it because it never paints a picture of reality that is out of step with our experience. Now, I think that should be important to you. Like, if the Bible's painting a picture of reality that goes against our experience of reality, it'd be hard to swallow, but it never even tries. Gosh, even Jesus is like, hey, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Now, you and I are in this nonsensical moment in human history. I don't know how else to describe it. Things that are absolutely insane and have been viewed as insane for thousands of years are now just kind of being normalized. It's like, no, this is the way it is. It's wild to watch. And one of the things that's very, very unique for you and for me is this idea that life is meant to be up and to the right. That there should always be an ever-increasing experience of happiness and gladness. And if there's any sort of kind of hiccup in that, any sort of kind of downturn in that, we need to find out who's to blame for that. So we live in a day where any kind of suffering and disappointment has an origin story that's not us and needs to be handled. It's kind of a victimology kind of moment in human history. It's also the first time ever that this idea of perpetual happiness has been laid across humanity, and it is, according to the sociological data, killing us. Now, I love when the social sciences and science catch up to the Bible. Are you tracking with what I mean by that? If you're paying attention, every once in a while, you'll see an article like this. Scientists discover that taking one day off every 7 actually retrofits and drops your cortisol and gives you longevity. And you're like, yeah, we've been reading about that for about 6,000 years. Yeah, we've had that. I'm glad you guys just finally discovered that, right? And this idea that happiness is the normal thing, not suffering, not disappointment, but happiness. The data is catching up to what the Bible teaches, namely that suffering is normal, but Jesus is good. And by and large, a lot of us have said yes to a Christianity and yes to a Jesus that's more like an errand boy to us and less like a savior and king. And so all the like secular, like even those who don't believe the Bible are starting to write in step with it. Like here are just, some of these books are a little bit older, but some of them are very new, right? Amusing Ourselves to Death. I would just commend that book to you. That's just amusing ourselves to death. More to do now than there's ever been. More to play with now than there's ever been. More to, and absolutely miserable. The Happiness Trap. Anti-Fragile, The Coddling of the American Mind, Lost Connections. These are all books, sociological books, taking the data of research and saying that the idea that your life is going to be marked by perpetual gladness and happiness is making us more anxious, more depressed, and sadder than ever because we constantly have FOMO. We constantly want to be somewhere we're not, with someone we're not with things that we don't have. And we're perpetually believing we're due that, we're owed that, we're entitled to that. And when it doesn't happen, then we tend to go bitter, jaded, cynical. And so even those who don't know Jesus and don't love Jesus and reject the Word of God as the Word of God are actually writing what the Word of God is saying, namely that suffering and disappointment are a part of the human experience, and it is gladness and happiness that breaks through the normalcy of our lives, not perpetual happiness with sadness that breaks in or disappointment that breaks in. And so with that said, I want to look at Job, but let me frame Job. In the middle of our Bible, there's this group of four books. It's called the Wisdom Literature, right? And most of the time, if somebody has a favorite book of the Bible that's an Old Testament passage, it's in the Wisdom Literature. It's in the Psalms. It's in the Proverbs. But there are these two books that are telling the same story from a different vantage point, and those two books are Ecclesiastes and Job. Neither is a very chipper book, both telling the same thing or getting to the same idea from two different directions. The first is Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, and this is important, one of the most wealthy, powerful men that has ever lived on the face of the earth. And what he writes about is, he said he set his heart to discover what good there was under the sun and to see what pleasure could be attained by the children of man. And so Solomon goes hard, man. He starts out as a young man and he hits the party scene. And you know what he said about the party scene? Here's what he said. It's not very biblical, but here's what he said in the Bible. It was awesome. He rolls out a couple barrels of wine. He kills a cow. They have a barbecue. He has his friends over. They get a little warm-faced, if you're tracking with me. And they go. And it was awesome. It was so awesome. He did it again the next night. And then he did it again the next night. And then he did it again the next night. And then he did it again the next night. And then that party kind of felt lame. And so he doubled down. He rolled out a couple more barrels of wine. He killed a couple more cows. And this time he got rid of the DJ and he brought in a live band. Now he's got live music. He's got more wine. He invites more friends and he goes hard again. You know what? It was awesome. And then he did it again, and he did it again, and did it again, and it ran out of gas. And you can read about Solomon's parties in 1 Kings. In fact, it got so big at one point that he was killing over 200 cows and 300 birds. Yard bird is what maybe I would call it. So he just had fried chicken going. He had the steak going. He had the barrels of wine going. I mean, these are the kinds of parties that make your little Memorial Day thing look pathetic. And I know you might have a background where you think you partied. You didn't party like Solomon. You can't party like Solomon. You ain't got that kind of cheddar. You ain't got that kind of money. You don't have that kind of friends. You can't party like Solomon. And when Solomon gets to the end of his partying, here's what he says about it. When he got to the killed 200 cows, 300 birds, 1,000 barrels of wine, he says, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. He says it's meaningless. There's nothing here that makes life work. And then from partying, he gives himself over to business and he gets into real estate. And he becomes a mogul. Like to this day, if you go to Jerusalem, on the east side of Jerusalem, there are these empty, like it just looks like craters, and they're called the Pools of Solomon. And those Pools of Solomon were built by Solomon to water the vineyards and forests that he planted. And so I know you dropped that crepe myrtle in the ground last year and it's looking real good right now, but you didn't go vineyards and forests, and he built homes and he built the temple and he built this. This is a man whose name was on the building. And here's what he says about it. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And then he gives himself over to sexual pleasure. There is not body type, position, or grouping that he did not give himself. I would normally be nervous about saying something like that, but I know you're pastor, and so I know I'm perfectly safe. And so normally I'd be like, you can't say that in church. Wait, Jim's up here, everybody. I can absolutely say that and more if I would like, but I won't. And he gives himself over to the kind of sexual pleasure that in your wildest pornographic dreams. It was that and more. And he says the same thing. It's meaningless, meaningless. Then he gives himself over to leisure. Like he gives himself a decade-long self-care day. And he does nothing but let people wait on him. He says it's not working. None of this works. None of this satisfies the souls of man. And he comes to this conclusion that there is nothing under the sun that can satisfy the souls of men. Now, why is that important for us? Because we're not ever gonna be as rich as Solomon. We're not gonna be as powerful as Solomon. So we're gonna find ourselves stuck on a treadmill in the cul-de-sac of stupidity, chasing after things that we think might eventually satisfy us, where Solomon's already gone. No, it's not. It's not. It doesn't matter how much you get. Doesn't matter what your title is, how much sex you have, how much money you have, what kind of leisure you can have, what kind of name you build for yourself. It's not going to satisfy you. So Solomon stands where you and I cannot stand and says, trust me, it's not going to work. You have to look beyond the sun. He gets everything and finds out it's not enough. Job, on the other hand, loses everything and finds out that God is enough. It's the same story coming from two separate ways. And we need both of these brothers, because you're not going to be as wealthy as Solomon and you're not going to suffer like Job. And so the tension between these two men call us into a trust of the Creator God. But with that said, let's just walk through the book of Job in the next 17 minutes. How's that feel? You feel good about that? We're gonna be fine. I'm gonna go over, but not too bad. Job 1, starting in verse 1. See, we're already making headway. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, and he was upright. He was one who feared God, and he turned away from evil. So I think it's important right out of the gate for us to note, Job is an upright, blameless, righteous man. This is the Bible talking about Job, and the Bible says of Job, this is a righteous man. He is not shady. He is not duplicitous. He doesn't have a secret life. He doesn't have a wicked side hustle. He is what you see, righteous, blameless, fears the Lord. And then from this moment, the scene shifts to the throne room of heaven, and God is on his throne, and the sons of God, I think Jim has been covering some of that with you, the sons of men are presenting themselves before God, and the accuser comes in. We're gonna know the accuser as Satan as the story develops, but the accuser comes in, and God asks him, hey, what have you been up to? Now, always pay attention when God asks questions, because he doesn't need to know stuff. What have you been up to? And the accuser says, hey, I have been looking at the children of man. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Now, if Job could have seen this coming, Job would have been like, what about Billy? Could he consider Billy? Because this is about to go bad. And Satan says to God, well, Job, of course Job loves you. He's the wealthiest man on earth. You've blessed the work of his hands. Everything he touches turns to gold. Of course he praises you. Let me take his wealth. Let me take his legacy, and he'll curse your name. And God says, okay, and puts a boundary around the work of Satan and says, but don't touch his physical body. And this is what we read next. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Can we talk for a second? Job is a better person than we are. I have brought charge against God for much less. Man, you catch me on the wrong day, it'll just be you in the left lane not speeding. And I'm frustrated and asking for the vengeance of the Lord. But this is, he doesn't accuse God of anything. He doesn't sin against God. In fact, the Bible says that he worships, and his perspective is, naked I've come from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In fact, there was a worship song written just a few years ago about this, right? He gives and takes away, gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the scene shifts back to the throne room, and here come those sons of God again, and he sees the accuser, and God engages Satan again. He's like, hey, shh, 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 you hear that? Gives and takes away. You hear that? Is that Job worshiping me? I thought you said he would curse me. I thought you said if I let you do that, that he would curse my name. Oh my gosh, it sounds like he's actually more in love with me. Anything else you want to talk about? And the accuser says, well, of course, you've given him his health. I mean, look at his abs. You kidding me? Like, this guy is, like, let me take his health and he'll curse your name. And God says yes, but he puts the parameters around him and says, you may not take his life. And then here's what we read in Job 2, starting in verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die, you fool. Now, ladies, please don't highlight that. That is not something in the dark night of the soul to be quoted. I would counsel your husband if he's reading through Song of Solomon and he comes across Solomon's poem to his wife about her belly being a heap of wheat. I would encourage your man, don't use that one. Use a different one. This is not like, oh, okay. So curse God and die, you fool. Thanks, honey. I would ask God for the dog and to take the woman, but it's not me, it's Job. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, from here, we're gonna wildly speed up, and we have to, don't we? I mean, we're in chapter 2 and I've got 12 minutes. Right after this, Job has been publicly humiliated and dismantled. In the ancient Near East worldview, he has obviously angered the gods and his friends, his crew. This is what happens when you suffer. This is what happens when this level of brokenness occurs. His friends show up, and when his friends see him, they are devastated. In fact, the Bible says that for 7 days, they just sit there and weep. And no one says a word. And so try to get your mind around that. Like, these are Job's friends. They hear of what's happened, and they want to come and bring comfort. And so as they show up, they see him. And the second they see him, they collapse. And the Bible says for 7 days. That's a long time. No one says a word. They just weep with Job. And I would contend that if they never opened their mouths, we would probably know their names, and they would be great examples of what you should do when a good friend goes through a difficult time. But instead, they open their mouths and reveal themselves to be a herd of morons. And so over the next, 30 chapters, there's this dance occurring between Job's friends trying to help him understand why all of this suffering has taken place, and Job saying, that's not true. And Job saying, I want a moment with God. I need to ask God. I wish God would show up instead of you fools, because I got some questions for God. And that's the dance of the next 30 chapters. But I think what those friends represent, those friends, is they represent what happens to us if we're not careful and we try to make sense of suffering and disappointment and hurt and death and disease and all the griminess of life by looking around horizontally and trying to make sense of it. And so here are some of the things that Job's friends represent. They represent fatalism. Do you know what I mean by fatalism? Let me date myself. Have you ever seen Ferris Bueller's Day Off? You know Cameron? Cameron's a fatalist. He doesn't want to get out of bed. He's sure he's going to die. He knows he's going to fail. Why bother? Why give any effort? It's all lost. I'm going to die. I'm sick. And he owns this kind of despair that's fatalistic. Why bother, says the fatalist. I'm going to die. I'm going to be sick. And I think the way this plays itself out, specifically in the church community, but maybe broader than that, is when someone begins to identify with their struggle so much that they become their struggle. They're not a person who's struggling with. They're that struggle, and it defines their whole life. They don't know how to interact with people where their struggle, pain, loss is not at the epicenter of everything they talk about or see. They have no robust flourishing in their life. They are their struggle. It's called fatalism, and it'll squeeze the life out of you. The second thing that they, and here's wild, I've always found it to be wild. I think the other thing that you see in Job's friends is a kind of Buddhist theology of detachment. Like suffering, here's what the Buddhists would teach, that suffering isn't real. You only suffer because you're too attached. And the more you would detach from this world, the less you would suffer. Can I tell you what I know after 20-something years of ministry, I'm sure of? You can't hurt my feelings. Whether you like me or not has no bearing on my day. If on the way out, you tag me on Instagram, it's crap job. I'm gonna show that to my wife and we're gonna giggle. That's what's gonna happen. We're look at this. And then if you catch me and you cuss me out, that's even a better story for my elders when I get home. I was like, you're not gonna believe this, man. Flatirons is wild, bro. I was just trying to go pack up my mic and head to the airport. And this guy was like, mother, blah, 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 blah. I was like, okay, buddy. But you know who could kill me? My wife, Lauren. My wife, Lauren, could just destroy me with her words. You can't. She can. Why? Well, because she knows me. She knows the secret places. You don't know me. You're seeing this. This is a gift God has given me. It's not me. She's seen me in the quiet places. She knows me when there is no face mic. There are no cameras. It's just me and the Lord. She's seen me at our kitchen island. She's seen me weep for my own foolishness. She's seen me hope for my own life and our life together as a family. She's seen it all, and her words could land on me in crushing ways in a way that you just don't have that kind of power. And so what Job's friends represent, and if you're not careful, what happens is this idea of detachment. We begin to say, no one's going to hurt me like that again, or I'm going to build walls. And some people use theology as walls, and other people, we create distance. We create distance from God, and we create distance from other people because we're not going to let them hurt us again. Nobody's going to make us feel that way. And I'm not talking about abuse. I think if there's actual abuse, then boundaries and distance are a very good thing that should be leveraged in a season of healing. So I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the normal rhythm of disappointment in life. A third thing we see is karma, and this is their big heavy load. This is the one they keep bringing up. Obviously, you've done something. That's why these bad things have happened. Obviously, you've done things. That's why this bad thing. And I'm shocked at how often Christians believe this about themselves. They're like, this must be happening because, you know, I didn't wake up and read my Bible, or this must be happening because I watched Game of Thrones. This must be happening because it's just wild how they think we're not under karma, we're under grace. It's absurd. It's not how the Lord works. And then lastly, his friend's horizontal stuff would just be like, it's meaningless and random. It's meaningless and random. And one of the things that's always, and by the way, we're like in Job 38 right now. See, I told you, we're gonna be fine. Just got a few more chapters to go. We're gonna land this plane pretty quick. What I've always been fascinated about in the book of Job is God never answers Job's questions. Never. And here, let me tell you, I want to argue this reason. If God is Alpha and Omega, he has always been and he will always be. Maybe this is the way it'll bend your brain. I think this part requires a bit of a mind diaper. Like, he is outside of time, not inside of time. Whereas you and I, we see things on a linear plane. So we're here and we're trying to look into the future. Well, God is outside of time, and the future isn't something he knows about. It's a place that he is right now. See why you need that mind? Just mind diaper. Like, what? Like, how does that make any sense? And so for Job, like, can you imagine that God outside of time trying to explain to you and me why this moment is occurring the way it's occurring in a way that would make any sense to us? It's the equivalent of, like, if we're watching, this isn't even equivalent, it's just the best I've got. Like, if there was a 4.5-hour movie and you got to watch 2 seconds of it and you tried to explain to me the plot. Like, God's outside of time. How can Job's little brain comprehend this? So instead of answering Job, he asks Job questions. And I would encourage you later today just to read the last 3 or 4 chapters of Job. I think it'll encourage you. I hope it'll encourage you. And here, let me just read some of this. This is Job 38. We're gonna start in verse 4. Job's like, his friends do it again. His friends are dumb. And he's like, I wish God would show up. I got some questions for God. And God shows up. Uh-oh. And he's like, hey, you've been asking for a meeting. Here I am. And he says to Job, dress for action like a man. I've got some questions for you. Like, he's like, hey, hope you brought your big boy pants because I've got questions for you. And here's how it starts. I won't read all of this for time. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. And I'm just going to stop there. But we can read the next 4 chapters. It's just that. Or where were you? You tell me. Hey, how does this work? Surely you know. Now, it might seem, if we're not careful, if we're 2023-ish, this is going to feel heavy-handed. But what God is doing is the same thing he did to the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John, where she is flooded with shame, naked, exposed to the world, and Jesus walks up and he picks up her face. And with tears and dirt and shame all over, he looks into her eyes and he says, has no one condemned you? Neither do I. Job is stuck. He's broken. It's growing cynical. And he's been looking around. He's surrounded by morons. And God picks up his face. And he says, the only way to get out, is the only way to get through this is to look up, not to look around, but to look up. And he begins to recount to Job his own majesty and might, because you and I will always feel safest when we feel smallest before the ferocity of the sovereign king of the universe. And there are all these promises that come when we look up rather than look around. And let me give you just a couple of those very quickly. What we see repeatedly throughout the scriptures is that when we look up, that Jesus is with us in the mess. Remember the 23rd Psalm? I mean, you could be an atheist and you probably got a coffee cup or a bookmark with the 23rd Psalm on it somewhere in your house. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. It's not that you won't go through the valley of the shadow of death. It's like, I won't abandon you there. I'm going through it with you. We read in the book of Hebrews that he's an empathetic high priest. A good friend of mine says it this way. He knows it's scary to be us. John 11 says that Jesus wept when he saw the brokenness and the sadness and the mourning of Lazarus's sisters. He wept with them, that he moves towards us in love and grace, that he walks through it with us, beside us in the day of trouble and loss. We see in the New Testament that nothing is wasted, that suffering is producing character and endurance and presence and maturity. It makes us stronger. Look at me, we live in a weak age, and I just want to say this to you. You are not some precious little candle that the wind is going to snuff out. In Christ, you are a roaring bonfire, and when the wind blows, you get hotter and brighter. Hotter and brighter, not snuffed out. You could take the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you could boil it down into three words. Here's the three words: God with us. The story of the Bible is that God continually moves towards us in love, despite us. Like, what did God just do for Job? Even as Job kind of rants and says, I want my day before God. Does God destroy him? Does he melt him? Does he strike him with light? No, he moves towards him and he asks him some series of questions that's meant to pull him out of his jadedness, that is meant to pull him out of his bitterness, that's meant to get him to look up, stop listening to his dumb friends, and to orient him around the majesty of God. God with us is the story of the Bible. And here's why I'm hopeful for you today. And here's what I've just really felt pressed that I'm supposed to bring into this place. Here's what's great. I just don't know you. I don't know your background. I don't know what you're in right now. Jim could stand up here and be like, oh, this brother's struggling. This brother, I mean, I know this is for her. I think I know two people here. But here's what I know about humanity and the Bible. Some of you, it's been just a hard little run, man. It's just been a hard run. And I'm not trying to, nothing I said here makes bad times suck less. But I don't want you to buy into the lie that something, that this thing that you're doing is abnormal. That you're the only one in the room disappointed. You're the only one in the room barely hanging in there. You're the only one in here a little angry and frustrated and confused at what in the world God's up to. That's just the biggest lie from hell, just to convince you you're the only one. You know, the Bible's just littered with crazy prayers. The kind of prayers that if you heard somebody pray, you might be like, I wouldn't talk to the Lord like that. Like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he said this to God. He said, you have patad me in Hebrew. You have seduced me is the Hebrew word patad. It literally means to take advantage of a weak-willed woman. Imagine praying in your home group like that. Just, you know, somebody starts the normal, like, Father, we love you. Thank you for the changing of the seasons. It just reveals to us that, you know, we can be trusted. And you're like, somebody else goes, oh, Father, thank you for, God, just our Flatirons, just such a great church. Love that. And then, Father, you seduced me like a weak-willed woman. I can't believe you abandoned me. You threw me in a pit. How long, oh Lord, what? And you'd be like, everybody scoot their chair over. You're like, this guy's certainly about to get lit up. But this is how people pray all their honest prayers. And God says in Psalm 51, broken and contrite in spirit, I will not despise. I know some of you can feel yourself slipping. You just feel yourself slipping. It's just been such a hard few years. And this fatalism, this why bother, I know I'm going to lose. I know it's going to hurt. I know it's not going to work out. I know it's going to, that kind of fatalism is starting to take root in your heart. And I want to kind of wake you up to it. And don't give into it. You don't have to give into it. You have a God that loves you. He moves towards you in his mercy. You have not been forgotten or abandoned. Don't let go. Don't give in. And then some of you, you've made, you're in that kind of second category. You just created all kinds of distance between you and the Lord. You've created all kinds of distance between you and others. You've made unholy vows that no one's ever going to hurt you again, and no one's going to disappoint you again, because you're just not going to put any hope in any people. And you've created a kind of distance that is leading to kind of more anger and more jadedness. And I have to believe that you can feel it. You can feel that you're getting angrier. You can feel feel that people are bothering you more. You can feel, and I want to encourage you to turn your face back to the Lord. You'll find him right behind you. And then some of you think that gosh, that this is karma, that you're being punished for something, and that, man, that thing you did in your 20s is finally playing out in this season of your life. And I just want to encourage you that the gospel says that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been fully, freely, and forever forgiven. Do you follow that? That the gospel says Christ coming, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension to the Father says this, that all of your sins, past, present, and future, are fully, freely, and forever forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel. That's where we put our hope. That's why even in suffering, I can lift my eyes to the cross and trust that he's good, even as I have no idea why these things are happening all around me. I've pastored the same church for 20 years. Listen, you know how many little coffins I've seen go? Like, there shouldn't be little coffins. How's somebody gonna explain to me how little coffins bring glory to God? That is a confusing, disorienting thing. But I can look to the cross. I can look to the story of scriptures where God moves towards in love, moves towards in love, moves towards in love. And I'll end with this before I pray with us. Augustine's my ancient friend, kind of a nerd like that. And he said that life in this world is like having your face smashed against a stained glass window. He said, you'll see like color, right? So you're like, oh, that's beautiful. But it'll look jagged and broken. And Augustine was saying, because we're finite, we can't get far enough back to see the beauty of the picture. But then what we read about in the book of Revelation is that there'll be no remembrance of former things, and there'll be no tears. And so I think what we see happening in Revelation is we finally get far enough back to see the full panorama of God's goodness and grace in scenarios and situations that baffle our imaginations in this moment. So why don't you do me a favor? Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes? I'm gonna just ask one or two questions. I'm gonna pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. If you're here today, and again, I don't matter. I'm flying home this afternoon, but if you're here today and you would say, gosh, this is, man, I'm in that spot, man. I can feel, this has been just a rough run, and I feel like I'm barely hanging in there. I got not much gas left in my tank. In fact, even some of the stuff in the stuff kicking up in Israel right now has weighed so heavy on me. And I just feel done, man. And I'm not sure how much longer I can keep going like this. If that's you, and you would say, man, some of this is resonating with me, Matt. I'm not sure if it's fatalism or you know, like trying to create distance, but I know something's not right in me right now. I feel like I'm creating distance from God. I'm creating distance where I can feel like I'm slipping. I can feel like I'm growing angry. If that's you, would you just raise your hand where you are? And just don't be ashamed at all. Just get that hand up like, yeah, that's me. That's me. Like, you are joining a long line of saints in the scriptures that would just say, God, I need you. I'm struggling right now. Praise God, man, all over the room. Like, you're not alone. You're not, there are just hundreds of hands up right now. Just not alone. I just so love taking this lie from the enemy. You're not the only one. All right, thank you. Why don't you put your hands down now? I'm gonna pray for us and say amen. I think we're gonna sing, and there'll be a prayer team up front. Here's the way I wanna encourage you. I want you to come receive prayer. You raise that hand. I want you to come and you let someone be the tangible presence of God for you, to put their hands on you and to pray peace and courage back into your soul. And I think by taking that step out, you will activate a kind of faith in your life. That it's not enough just to be like, yeah, that's me. Okay, yeah, that's me. Now someone put some courage in me and let us do that. And so let me pray for us. Father, I bless these men and women for the hundreds just in this room. Gosh, I don't even know what you're doing all over everywhere else, but just in this room, hundreds and hundreds of hands. And so I ask you, Holy Spirit, minister to your people. You just saw them, and there were probably more that should have and didn't. So I ask, Holy Spirit, will you stir up hearts towards hopefulness? Will you remind of goodness? Will you draw in with your mercy and grace? And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.